Number 291, O Savior, whom absence we love, whom not having seen, we adore. O then nevermore shall the fears, the trials, temptations, and woes, which darken this valley of tears, intrude on our blissful repose. 291.
Also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Wonderful to know that the glory that shall be revealed in us, I would suppose it looks on to the resurrection, and we will receive a body of glory like unto Christ's. That's the redemption of the body. That's the full salvation that we await, salvation of our bodies, which are connected with this groaning creation. But the glory that shall be revealed in us when we are with Christ, and then I think it goes on here to describe the millennial scene when this groaning creation will largely be delivered, not completely, but largely delivered from the bondage of sin and death.
It's interesting that word that the apostle uses, I reckon. In other words, he measured it in his own understanding of what he's talking about. And he says, no way can you compare the coming glory with the sufferings of this present time. Yeah, we suffer, brethren. It's part of this creation. Adam lived up to 930 years. Nobody gets up to those kind of ages any longer. What happened? Sin has a degenerating effect on the creation. And that bondage of corruption that it speaks about in verse 21 is on the whole creation. The animals suffer too. You go out there and look at the leaves on the trees, and so many of them are got signs of degeneration or sickness or disease. The whole creation is marred by that sin. And I think that's why the Lord Jesus, when he was here in this world, was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Why he groaned. Because he felt it. He had made all this creation, and he sees it in that condition, and he felt it deeply. And we should feel it too, brethren. But to think that the sufferings that we go through, they're nothing in comparison with the glory to come. glory that shall be revealed, and the Darby says, to us. We see something of the glory now, but how much of it do we see?
I like to use this analogy. You know, there's that expression in, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about eye has not seen or ear heard things that God has prepared for them that love Him. But He has revealed them to us by His Spirit. I like to think of it like this by way of analogy. Supposing you had, you know, won a lottery, and the reward was that you got to prepare or to choose a vacation, a dream vacation that was, you know, that had unlimited dollars associated with it. You're going to be able to choose for, you know, not only, you know, one thing or another, but to choose this and that. And let's just say you could take a cruise, you could fly, you know, to exotic destinations or things of that nature. And so you accumulate, as it were, all the brochures, and you're going to lay out all the things, and you just have an anticipation of all the different things that you're going to do. You can have a measure of excitement as you think of the preparation of these things. And, you know, and you can, and I think like little kids, when they know they're going to go to someplace special or this or that, there's an excitement, and, you know, they're hopping in the car and they're ready for that trip. But it's a different thing when you're actually there going through the experience, isn't it? You think of what it is, you know, to be able to actually have the experience. And I like to think of it also in this way, that we do have that, and as brother brought out in connection with millennial glory, there is going to be a tremendous thing, you know, that we ourselves are going to be on display. There's going to be the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, you know, out of God. And there's going to be a display, and you and I are going to be a display of the glory of God in us. But He's also has the desire to say, okay, when you think of, and just to put it in, you know, in a simple term, the Lord might say, as it were, come along, let me show you all the things that I have for you. And, you know, what is the thrill it's going to be in that coming day when all these things are on display? And it's not like we're just going to go through a museum or going to see a display in somebody's home that we have to then leave. We're going to be there, and all those things will be ours. And all the things that Christ has prepared us for will be able to shine through us. You know, so there will be, shall I say, that those two truths, to us and through, you know, and in us and to us. But here the focus is on revealed to us. And, you know, it's like when we have been caught up to glory, and, you know, what a thrill it would be to see the Savior face to face, but then to be able to find, as it were, our accommodation in the Father's house. What a thrill it's going to be to see the glory of these things and ourselves to know that this is our home. But to have that special time when we also see the glory of the Lord Jesus on display in this world, when His name is exalted, when He is extolled, that name which is used as a byword or a curse today is going to be honored. And you and I will have the thrill of seeing His name and, you know, held in high reverence. And if we can only, you know, as it were, lay hold of these things, which we do by faith, we have this expectation before us. But God has a desire to see this the effects of sin, shall we say, not necessarily completely washed away. There will still be a few elements that sin has been here. But nonetheless, when you think of what it's going to be when, you know, those that are on earth in that day, when they have the, you know, the vineyards, when they have the land that produces plenty, where the plowman catches up with the reaper, you know, when there is just such an abundance, and you see what God, as it were, desired, you know, as it were, this to be, And we're going to, you know, have our heavenly view of these things, and but we can have a little sense of it in our own soul at present. And so we need to not only understand these things, but to meditate upon them. You know, in the quiet of our room, as you lay down in your bed, just sometimes think about what it's going to be like in that day. You know, when the Lord has His rightful place, and you and I are going to share in that throne with Him. It's beyond our ability to be able to really take it all in right now. But one day, we're going to have not only a body fitted for it, but we're, you know, our spirits will be delivered from the body of this sin, of this death, you know. We're going to have, you know, the liberty of the Spirit to lay these things before us in the full measure that God intends for us.
Bondage of corruption, I understand, is what was placed on the creation when man fell into sin. Go to Genesis chapter 3, and you see a whole list of things that were the result of sin. And that was placed on the whole creation, not only on humankind, but on the animals and the plants as well. They were all affected by what is called the bondage of corruption. But they are going to be delivered, and it's beautiful, it talks in the end of verse 19 of the manifestation of the sons of God. That's going to be when He shows us, like you mentioned, at the end of the great tribulation when the Lord Jesus comes in glory. Brethren, I honestly think that that is going to be the most glorious event ever in all human history. And the man that they saw last, hanging dead in a mangled body on the cross, is going to be coming with his saints. How many of the saints are there? We have to talk about billions, I really think. And not only the saints, but the angels, the angelic hosts are going to be accompanied. It's going to be one major invasion from outer space. And that's the manifestation of the sons of God. Like you mentioned, we're going to have our new bodies when the Lord comes to rapture His home. But that's when it's going to be manifest. That God has lifted the bondage of corruption from the whole creation. And in the millennial day, it's going to be completely different. We don't have a clue. No hospitals, no doctors, no pharmacies, no medicines. Not in need of that at all. And so many other factors too. We know in the book of Isaiah that the animals are not going to be ferocious like they are now. And my wife loves the animals out in the forest by us, and she would like to go pet the mountain lion she saw one time. I said, "You're just a little bit ahead of time." But, brethren, it's going to be so different.
What is the thought?
I'm sorry. What is the thought in Ephesians 3? I know in the glory we're not going to need faith, obviously, because we'll be there, we'll see Him. But the prayer of Paul in Ephesians 3, I'll just go down to verse 16, that He would grant you, 3:16 of Ephesians, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So we know we're here in this scene, because we don't need faith and glory. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, and this is the verse right here, in kind of connection with what we're talking about in Romans, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And Bob, I say that because you would mention in your talk up there about the measurement that God can measure. There is a measurement. And here it is, as if we were laying out a house, perhaps, and so we have these four dimensions. So what is the thought there? You know, in glory, again, we don't need faith, but it's here. that we have this this brought before us in his prayer, Paul's prayer for his people, for the people of God.
Well, the inheritance, the Lord will not take his inheritance until he has his people with him. He will take that inheritance in the saints. So inheritance is spoken of in two ways in the scripture. There's first of all the taking control of every created thing. So in Ephesians 1, the key to the whole Bible, verse 10, this is the that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that is the millennium, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So the inheritance there in Ephesians 1 is really the taking possession of the whole created scene. Now, he's not going to do that until he purges it from sin, and there's going to be some terrible judgments that take place at the end of the tribulation period. The other aspect of inheritance is something that we can enjoy now. I think we have it there in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it speaks of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's something we can enjoy now. But the inheritance of all things is in the future and will be accomplished in the millennium. Is that right, Bob?
Yeah, but he wants us to enjoy these things now, and so that's why he prays that. How little we grasp.
But we're going to share that inheritance with the Lord.
Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. That's the truth of the matter. And it's not going to change while we're still here. There's groaning. There's travailing in pain. And you know, when we do get pain in our lives, we try to get rid of it. And that's the natural reaction. And I don't say it's wrong, but I say, brethren, let's realize that God is, through these things, teaching us lessons that will be so wonderfully useful in that coming day of glory. I was just mentioning to somebody between the meetings that I honestly, brethren, am convicted that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and the Lord says, okay, I'm going to show you your whole life now. And I'm going to show you the why of some of the painful things you passed through. I think when we see it, brethren, we're going to say, Lord, thank you. I wouldn't have missed that for anything. Even though now we groan and we travail in pain and we try to get rid of it, we do all we can to try to get rid of it. Let's recognize his hand in it and that he's preparing us for something. Through these things, he's preparing us for something far more glorious. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us.
The resurrection, of course, is not a general resurrection. There is the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The great white throne is at the end of the millennial time when the unsaved will appear before the Lord there at the great white throne. But the first resurrection could take place today. And all the Old Testament saints, the spirits of just men made perfect, in Hebrews chapter 12, they will be raised, not with a new body. That's, people talk about a new body, but that's not correct. That really would deny the resurrection. The body that has gone down will come up, transformed, glorified. The same body glorified, if it's gone through the article of death, and those that remain changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. So that is the, I suppose you could say the first resurrection is in three parts. There's the Lord's resurrection, the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead, and then there is the resurrection of the dead and those that are changed at the rapture, and then there will be the resurrection of the godly remnant during the tribulation period, who will suffer martyrdom from the apostate part of the nation. Many will be martyred. I think we can apply the verse that we read, more than conquerors. I think it primarily applies to that company, because they will think, we've missed the kingdom. Here we've been cut off. We're looking for the establishment of the kingdom and the Messiah's rightful place, and we're losing our lives. No, the Lord says, I'm going to give you something better than the earthly kingdom. So that's the third aspect of the first resurrection. They will, I suppose, at the end of the tribulation, before the Lord appears, they will be raised, and they won't be part of the church. No. I've often thought of that verse in Hebrews chapter, just look at it, Hebrews chapter 12, because sometimes it's misunderstood. I'm thinking of the expression, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, that's not the same as the new Jerusalem. A brother has mentioned it today. The new Jerusalem is the church of God. It's not the same as the heavenly Jerusalem. But it mentions here the heavenly Jerusalem, which is a city which Abraham looked forward to, and he's going to be in, and the Old Testament saints. Not part of the church. And then it says in verse 23, the general assembly, that's the assembly of the angels. And then it says the church of the firstborn. Sometimes that has been applied to Christ wrongly. Firstborn here does not apply to the Lord Jesus, although he was firstborn from the dead and firstborn of all creation. But it should read, as Mr. Kelly brings out, the church of the firstborn ones, which are written in heaven. So, as Bob mentioned in his address there, it's a statement of preeminence. So, we are, as the church of God now, we are the firstborn ones. We have a special place in the whole administration. We have a special place as the bride of Christ, as the queen of his throne. He's going to reign, and we're going to reign with him. So it says it should be the firstborn ones. Now that doesn't refer to the Old Testament saints. That is the church that is being formed at the present time. Is that right, Robert?
I think that's right.
So if we have the spirit of adoption in verse 15, and here we have in verse 23, waiting for the adoption, what's in view?
You look pretty much like anybody else in this world today, Mark. You got gray hairs in your head. Aches and pains in your body. But when this takes place, the redemption of our body, you're going to even look physically like one of the children of God. Wonderful to think about.
So we have the blessed hope of the Lord's return for you and me at any time. John 14, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It hasn't happened yet, but isn't that a certainty with the believer? It's going to happen. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And so that's the language of faith. I know, I know, I know. Somebody said that hope, it's a delayed certainty. And it's wonderful, you know, in the midst of our trial and difficulty, to have that assurance of what is ahead. It enables us to endure. And it's, as you point out, it's not wrong to groan, but it is wrong to grumble, which is complaining. And, you know, as we go on in the chapter here, we find that all that takes place in the life of a believer is designed for good, for our good, and for God's own glory. It's designed that we might be conformed to His Son. This is God's purpose. So are we going to grumble about this? This is a good purpose. I speak to myself as much as anybody. It's very easy to complain, because we are faced with difficulty, trial, adversity. But we have somebody to go with us in the adversity. There's a young man in our area who often tells me when he sees me, whatever the Lord brings us to, He's going to bring us through. He never gives us more than we can bear, because He loves us too much to do that.
You mentioned that word, we know. We have it at the beginning of verse 22. And then we have in verse 26, we know not. And then in verse 28, we know. So that's beautiful, isn't it, dude? Know things for certain. There are things that are certain.
I have a question. In Romans, you have different deliverances. You have deliverance from the penalty and deliverance from the power. Is this deliverance the introduction of the deliverance from the presence of sin? I'm asking.
You know, brother, please tell us.
I take it it is. It's not the absence of sin in connection with the whole creation. But it's our deliverance from the presence of sin.
I think it's important to be clear on the difference between the rapture and the day of the Lord. I meet some Christians in a major denomination in the Montreal area, and many of them believe that the church will be taken in the middle of the tribulation. And I even understand that on CBN, there is publicity when you can buy a kit to prepare yourself for the Great Tribulation. And it is sold by a man by the name of Baker, who was associated with the PPL club many years ago.
Yeah.
So, wrong doctrine will bring wrong behavior. The Thessalonians, they were waiting for the sun from heaven. They were not waiting for the signs of appearing of the Antichrist. That's what some believers are waiting for. For signs. We are waiting for the sun from heaven. And Could the Lord make it that He put an effect in our lives? Could the Lord make come tonight? And we just want our light to be shining, that we would not be ashamed that it's coming, that we would help the Lord.
I often think of Mephibosheth, and I guess we are familiar with his history. He was lame on both his feet, and David had mercy upon him and brought him to his table. He said, "I'm just a dead dog, as we were, dead in trespasses and sins." But you remember in the history that Absalom usurped the throne, and David was forced to flee from Jerusalem with a small company. Mephibosheth, of course, was not able to accompany him, although he wanted to. And there Mephibosheth was left in Jerusalem, surrounded by those who had no love for David. And everyone knew where the heart of Mephibosheth was. He was looking for the return of David. He says, "All will be well," slandered by Ziba. He left that with the Lord. He says, "Everything will be all right when David returns. That's what I'm looking forward to." 2 Samuel 19:24, "And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king and had neither dressed his feet nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass, when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said unto him, 'Wherefore wentest thou not thou with me, Mephibosheth?'" Well, for he wasn't able to walk. But I often think it's like the position that we have. Here we are, surrounded by many who have no love for David and no love for the Lord, and they're not looking for the Lord's coming again. But everyone knew that Mephibosheth's heart was with David. He was loyal through it all to David. And he says he was looking for the return of David when all would be straightened out. He didn't make himself attractive to the world, to those in Jerusalem that were partaking of all the glory of Absalom. He was a stranger to all that. And we are here in this world as pilgrims and strangers. This is not our home. Our home is in with the Lord up there. And we're sharing, as we've had, we're sharing the rejection of the Lord. This morning, we gathered not around a glorified Christ. We gathered this morning around a rejected Christ. And we share his rejection like Mephibosheth there. He certainly wasn't popular in Jerusalem, but everything was set right when the Lord returned. Well, I think it's an analogy, you might say, of our position now. We're not part of this world. It's political system, which is under the power of Satan. It's religious system. God, he's the god of the world religiously, Satan. And he controls the whole social system as well. He's a strong man. And he's armed with all the entertainments, distractions that we have on the internet and so on. He's armed with all these distractions to keep the unsaved away from Christ. However, we are here to be a testimony for the Lord. Why hasn't the Lord come? Here it is. We've been waiting all our lives. The Lord hasn't come. Well, it's because he wants to come, but it's because he is long-suffering in patience, not willing that any should perish. All right, we have a responsibility, not willing that any should perish. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Is that not a command? And I failed in that. But anyway, we are left down here not to make a better world. That's not to improve this scene. That Mephibosheth wasn't improving the situation in Jerusalem. He was waiting patiently for the return of David. And so while we're waiting, we have a work to do. We have an opportunity to present the gospel to whosoever. I hope this isn't distracting, but I heard an outline of the gospel presentation that struck me. There was a man who was a gospel preacher on the platform to large crowds, and he decided to take a census, and he asked the question, how many were saved through hearing a radio program or attending a large campaign? Well, a number of them put their hands up. How many were saved by reading literature? And a number put their hand up. Then he made a third question. How many were saved by a friend that sat down beside you and explained the gospel to you? The majority of the congregation put their hands up. That struck me, because our dear sisters here, they say we can't preach the gospel. Well, that's not exactly true. You have the privilege of sharing the gospel message with others by sitting down, as I said in that census, by sitting down beside a person and giving them the gospel from your heart. And so that is the privilege that we have.
I appreciate that thought concerning Mephibosheth with some of these verses here, being saved by hope. But just one quick note about the redemption of our body. You know, it is interesting to me. It doesn't say the glorification of our body or something to that effect. Because I think, you know, that there's the aspect of redemption means that there's a cost that's involved. Okay, when we think of the redemption of our soul and the Lord and all that He went through upon the cross and the shedding of His precious blood and having gone into death on our behalf, you know, He paid a great price, you know, to save us. But He's also paid a price, you know, that ultimately we're going to be, you know, glorified. And just to think about that aspect of thing of what the Lord has been willing to pay, you know, that we should be, you know, that whatever it takes, shall I say, to transform us into having bodies of glory or to be raised from the dead, there's something that has to be paid to make that happen as well. But I appreciate these, you know, in connection with Mephibosheth, you know, it says that he did not shave himself and so forth, and if I remember correctly. And, you know, there was a behavior, you know, that he might say in his expectation. But he didn't, you know, as it were, say, well, you know, I don't know if David's coming back or not. He acted in view or lived in the expectation that it ultimately would happen. And so we see here we're saved by hope. But that hope is, you know, as we've oftentimes said, it's a deferred certainty. But that hope also, I believe, bears with it the character of having confidence in it as well. You know, that there is, shall I say, it's not only a deferred certainty, but we understand it as such, that it is a deferred certainty, that it is, in fact, going to happen. And like brother has mentioned, you know, why has the Lord not come yet? Well, there has been and always has been in the counsel of God an understanding as to when that day is going to happen. You know, when the rapture is going to take place and so forth, and when there is going to be the transformation. And of course, we can read 1 Corinthians 15, you know, to read more about these kind of things. But, you know, just for ourselves to appreciate the fact that this is, you know, something that's going to happen. But it requires, as we see at the end of verse 25, we do with patience wait for it. You know, the Lord is also, you know, patient in His waiting for us, you know, to be, you know, there with Him above. And, you know, but that patience isn't Him just idly sitting by. He is also very active on our behalf, is He not? In his role as a great high priest and role as an advocate. And so, too, there's a sense in which, you know, we, with patience, don't just sit idly by, but there's an occupation, I think, that goes along with it, because we know it is something that is going to happen.
I'd like to ask the question, trust us in going back too far, but this suffering that we're speaking of in this chapter, what is the aspect of that suffering? And, you know, we mentioned there tonight where in Peter, in our Thursday night meeting, Peter, you get suffering in really from five different aspects. Suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for the name of Christ, and these different aspects of suffering. We may suffer here from the chastening hand of God. But, so what is this suffering here in Romans? Is it particularly connected with what we feel because of the result of sin in this creation, the sickness, the physical things? Or maybe I'm thinking of there's a lot of young maybe wondering something like that.
I think if we go back to verse 21, it says, because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the fruit, first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And so I think it's the suffering associated with the fall and creation having been altered under the curse. The animals, they're waiting for the revelation of the sons of God in their, you might say, state of adoption. So I tend to think it probably doesn't have as much to do with the suffering that we endure due to our spiritual connection with the Lord, but more the physical connection with creation. And is that...
I think that's good, Phil. And I'd like to go ahead a bit to verse 28 that we also enjoy, that says, we know. Here's something we know. Verse 26 says, we know not. There's situations in life that are so difficult. I sometimes just puzzle and say, what in the world is happening here? I have no clue what's going on. And I say, that's what it is. We don't know. But there is something we do know. When we don't know, the Spirit helps with groanings that cannot be uttered. Sometimes all we can do is groan. But the Spirit makes intercession. Beautiful to think, see that, brethren. So in these situations that are so difficult, but in verse 28, we know. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And I think that is what you say is what we go through because of the fallen creation worked harder. But to realize that God is working in it all, even in those infirmities, for His purpose. Notice, and sometimes I see this text on walls and they leave out the last part. That's so important. To them that are called according to His purpose. Does God have a purpose if you get cancer? Does He have a purpose in that?
definitely. What is his purpose? And the next verse shows what his purpose is. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, through those situations that are so difficult to understand and we don't have a clue, God is working his eternal purpose to conform us to the image of his Son. Isn't that amazingly wonderful? So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, he's going to make his life the Lord Jesus. Sometimes I say, I'm kind of hard-headed and stiff-necked. Who do you think is going to win? God in his eternal purpose? Or me who am so hard-headed and stiff-necked? Who do you think is going to win? You know. God's eternal purpose. And he's working it all. It says it right here. For the good of them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I think that's so amazingly wonderful to realize. And I find, brethren, as I go around, there's a lot of prayer meetings and we pray for those that are sick. But sometimes it seems like we are limited in our prayer life. Our prayer is that they might get better, that there might be some remedy. Brethren, and we don't recognize God's hand is in this. He has a purpose in it. What is his purpose? I can't explain, brethren. I don't know that God's purpose is what's going to happen. And so, the Lord help us. And I don't say we shouldn't pray for those that are in sickness. We should. Scripture shows us that we should. But I say, let's do it with the knowledge that God is using these things to work out his eternal purpose. Don't leave that out. So beautiful to see how he's working it all for our own good. Doesn't say all things are good, but all things work together for good. And our late brother Armstead Berry saying, we want to make some bread. What do you need to make bread? Well, you need some flour, and you need some lard, and you need some leaven, yeast, and you need some what else?
Salt.
Huh?
Salt?
Salt, okay. Let's try to eat those things one by one. Let's have some flour. No, you can't eat too much flour. Some lard. No, not that either. How about some yeast? No, that won't work either. And so it goes. Some of it is all right, but the one who knows how to make bread takes it each in his measurement and makes the dough, puts it into the oven, and out comes a loaf of bread that is delicious to eat. God's doing that in our lives. And so let's recognize that. Let's accept these situations from his hand. I still remember a particular difficult trial the Lord allowed me to go through. And I thought I was going to lose my mind. Brother came up to me and says, Bob, everything that happens in the life of the believer comes from that man on the throne above. It's like a sledgehammer hit me. But I went home and knelt down and said, okay, Lord, I know you're talking to me. I don't know what you're saying. But I realize, please help me to understand. And the peace that came into my soul when I accepted it from his hand never left. It's 5 years later that everything was finally settled. But I say, brethren, God is working for our good in all these things. They're not all good things, but he's working them for good.
Now, being too cliche, I think we can say that our trials are God's opportunities. He has the opportunity to take us to the next level and to produce more of the glories and character of His Son.
Joseph learned that lesson in Genesis 15, verse 19. Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, do not evil against me, that God maketh unto good, and to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you, and your little ones, to comfort them, to spare the kindness of them.
You know, so I had a good rebuke once from my wife. She said we had kids, and I was going along, and she had, you know, to take them shopping with her. And sometimes she'd say, Lord, I need a parking place right close to the store, please. I've got all these kids. And I go, He's not interested in those little things. And she reminded me of the verse that not only is the Lord head of the body, the church, He is head over all things. All things, little things sometimes. A little bird, our hairs of our head. We don't understand how great and big our God is. But He can also allow mostly trials. That's the only time we change. But that's when our faith has to, as for God, His way is perfect. And when we don't understand something, that's the faith you have to have. His way is perfect, and He will make it plain, like you said, about 5 years. Sometimes we want it right away. Sometimes it takes a time, and that's where our faith has to kick in. And it's tough, but it will have its rewards.
You know, Scripture is written in such a way that there's no loopholes. And these two words, all things, we find them in many places. John Mark just mentioned about how that Christ is head over the church into all things. We got all things in this verse here, verse 28. We know that all things are together for good. And then there's another all things over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now this is also a big test for us. Giving thanks always for all things, no matter what. There's no loophole here. And it says here, unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if all things do work together for good, why can't we give thanks for all things? It's a test.
I think that's so important. All it is, we tend to, when things bad happen, we don't think about giving thanks to God for bad things that happen. But we should. It's part of that promise.
It might be helpful for us to realize that in order to be able to benefit from the all things, well, we're going to be put in circumstances that are, you might say, bigger than us. And so God has made provision for that. In verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so God doesn't necessarily order the trial for the size of our ability to handle it, but He promises that the Spirit of God is able to minister in those circumstances to where we go to the throne of grace. And as Bob was saying, I don't understand this, but there is someone who does, that is interceding for us. And it's the comfort of knowing God's provision. So our Father, the gift of the Spirit has come from our Father. Our Father is our provider. He hasn't forgotten certain things in our life that's going to make our life more than we can handle. And so we just, by faith, we turn to the resources God has given to us. In faith, knowing, I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to interpret what is happening. God has given me a provision. of one who understands everything. And if we walk by faith, there'll be a tremendous, like you said, brother, tremendous peace.
There's another perspective that I would like for us to consider, and it's this. You know, we oftentimes read these verses and we rightly think of their application to ourselves. And, you know, we see tribulation and trial, and perhaps we experience the loss of a loved one, you know, which can be, you know, very traumatic. And there's a family, you know, that lost their 16-year-old son to a fall down the side of a mountain. A few years later, my son fell down the side of a mountain, about 100 feet or so, smashed up his arm, was knocked unconscious, and it's actually an interesting survival story how he extricated himself, you know, from that situation, being and having to slide down vines, you know, with the one good arm that he had to be able to extricate himself out of a jungle. And you see these two different scenarios. You see the one family so grieved by what they lost. You see an experience such as what my wife and I passed through with our son. Obviously, we're thankful for his survival. But oftentimes, think, what about that other young man who lost his life? Is there a perspective that needs to be understood? Just discussing a little bit ago before this meeting with Brother Asa Kinneman, back I think it was 1968, there was some of us were traveling to Walla Walla in the car that he was in. The Bambowers was struck by a truck, and Byron and Shirley were instantly killed as a result of that. Asa suffered quite a bit of damage himself, you know, from that experience. And, you know, brethren, I think of it in this way. Some of us have, perhaps shall I say, just to use an analogy, longer threads in, you know, the course of our life. Others may have a very short thread. Some may even have a period, you might say. You know, my wife does a lot of cross-stitching, and, you know, and there's a lot of colors, and sometimes things, you know, go for a long span, and sometimes there's just a small outline, sometimes just a dot. Those who, shall I say, have a life that's only a dot, maybe it's only 16 years. What about them? Does that mean that basically, you know, their portion is lost? You know, obviously we're going to say no to that, but I know, you know, time is going by, and I'm just going to jump ahead just to read that 38th verse, or just a portion of it. I am persuaded that neither death nor life. If there is a loss that has been experienced, it's not the end of the story. God will have woven that thread in such as it pleases him, and it will be majestic in that day.
I could go to verse 30. There used to be an old brother in Smith Falls, Ontario, Ohio. You probably remember him, don't you, John?
Very well.
And he used to call verse 30 God's upside down rainbow. And just let me read it. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So there's four things in that verse: predestinate, called, justified, glorified. When did he predestinate you? Before the foundations of the world. That happened in that glory, which God is the center. And when did he call you? That's when he heard the gospel. When did he justify you? That's when you accepted the gospel. You believed the gospel. When did he glorify you? Because it's in the past tense. That hasn't happened in actual fact yet, but it's so certain it's going to happen that he puts it in the past tense. So that's why God's upside down rainbow. It starts in heaven and it ends. And so we are somewhere in between those two, being predestinated and being glorified. But God's going to have his eternal purpose. Oh, brother. It's so amazingly wonderful to enjoy these things.
But as we consider this chapter, there were some things that I was reflecting on, and I'd like to encapsulate in this way. My wife wanted to sign in to the Wi-Fi on her phone, and mine just auto-signed from last year. It had saved the password from last year, so I didn't have to type anything. But she signed in, and she said, the password doesn't work. And I said, well, try with capital letters. It's it is well, capital I, capital I, capital W. And it worked. She was able to get in. Well, you look around, and you see Wi-Fi floating around the room. Is there Wi-Fi floating around the hotel? No. You don't see physically the Wi-Fi, but when you key in the password, you can get the information. It's there. It says, and I'll read it, and I'm going to connect it to this chapter. There's at least 15, 16 references to the Spirit in capital S, and maybe one or two that are in small s. But Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We need to look at all these verses, all these principles, all these passages through the eye of faith, that which we cannot see. You know, you key in a password, you don't see it, but it's there. God has given us eternal realities in this chapter. Very powerful, very relevant, very practical eternal realities. And so when it connects the Spirit, I'll mention a few topics. It talks about walking in the Spirit. It talks about the mind of the Spirit. It talks about the Spirit connected with life. The Spirit mortifying the deeds of the body. It talks about the Spirit bearing witness. It talks about the Spirit helping us with our infirmities. He that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. God has revealed himself. God has given us his word. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus. He lived as a man on this earth. He was buried and he rose again and he ascended to the place, the throne of power in heaven. These are true, powerful realities. But if the password's not keyed in, if the right capital letters are not there, you get nothing. It's as if it's not there. And there are people, sadly, who live in sin and sorrow and sadness. And they have no hope and are without God in this world. May we as Christians not allow ourselves to be dragged down. There's news that's just false, or it's half true, or it's distorted, or it's a distraction. We need to be very careful what we allow in our mind. We need to have the renewing of our mind. Reduce our thoughts to the words of Scripture, the principles of Scripture. We are so close to the end of time as we know it. When time shall be no more, the world will be called up yonder. God has given us these eternal realities, and the more we allow them to indwell in us, the more the things that are around us won't disturb us, because he is the one who lives and was dead, and he is alive forevermore, and he is the keys of David. He has accomplished all things. All things will come to pass exactly, precisely as he said. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. God has provided for us the remedies that we need to just let sink into us and not let every little alert and every little distraction turn our hearts and get dragged down by something to confuse our mind. We have the mind of Christ. And the Spirit reveals the person of Christ. It's only when the Spirit of God opens our eyes. Peter said, oh, let's build a tabernacle for Moses and for Elijah. And then there was a great cloud. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Their vision became clear, and only the Holy Spirit can make our vision clear. Only the Word of God can give clarity, can give reality. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, our brother read, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And when we get that perspective, when we know that one day He will change our vile bodies, that it may be transformed like unto His glorious body, we are His children. The Spirit can work. We can cry, Abba, Father. One of Peter's most powerful prayers was, Lord, save me. It wasn't long. The sermon, the brother told me this weekend, the sermon that everybody repented was 8 words, Jonah. When he went, 8 words. It wasn't a long sermon. It wasn't a long prayer. We need to get connected to this book, to the Spirit of God, and open our eyes and see beauty in that person who loved us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life. I enjoy the fact 17 is victory. We see circumcision is in Genesis 17. We see the lifting up of the hands for Moses in Exodus 17, Leviticus 17. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. In Numbers 17, we have Aaron's rod that budded. In Deuteronomy 17, the kings were to copy the word of God. 1 Samuel 17, we see that David defeated Goliath. John 17, 17, we see that sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We see there's 17 languages in Acts chapter 2. We see there's 17 people in Hebrews 11. We see there's 17 things to try to separate us, but they cannot. Thanks be to God who always caused us to triumph in Christ. Christ has won. He's the King of Kings. Victory is His. We go from victory. We go from the victory's been won. Oh, death, where's your sting? Thanks be to God who given us the victory through our Lord.
We have there in Ephesians chapter 6, we are exhorted there, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I believe that's confidence in God. If the enemy, Satan, can introduce a doubt into our hearts about the wisdom of God's ways with us, then he's got the fiery dart in there, and it can lead us to almost to despair. That's what Satan wants, of course, and sometimes think he knows our weak points, and he will attack those places where we're weakest, and we have to be on our guard. We all have weak points, and especially we need to guard those places. You know, a military commander, if he looks at the map of the war, he carefully examines the whole military situation, and he will not attack where there's a strength and a powerful fortification, but he will attack at a weak place. That's where he will attack. Well, Satan is the same, and how we need to be on our guard, as Brother Don brought out beautifully, that we need the Word of God to support us and to fortify us.
In that chapter, I believe it says, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. That's Ephesians chapter 6.
Pardon?
Ephesians chapter 6.
Yeah.
Here it tells us, if God be for us, who can be against us? When you read through this chapter, how could anybody question that God is for me? We find the three persons of the God, God the Father. It tells us here, verse 32, he that spared not his own son. Think of the unspeakable gift. The Father sent the Son. Why did he do that? In love for you and for me. He delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We have not only God the Father, we have God the Son. He tells us here, verse 34, it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Love told out the cross, giving himself for us. And then we have the Spirit we've already been speaking about this. The Spirit of God is making intercession on our behalf. Christ, God the Son makes intercession, as it tells us here in this verse 34. But the Spirit of God, too, makes intercession on our behalf. So, this, what a wonderful chapter. It elevates our thoughts, our spirits, gives us courage, because we find out God is for us. And he's going to finish the work he's begun in us.
There's a number of questions at the end of this chapter, and I don't know if you've heard it, but I remember a brother that related it to a trial in court. Verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? In a trial you have a contrary party that's taking you to law. God be for us, who can be against us? God has proved it by not even sparing his own son, but he's for us. And then verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's a prosecuting attorney. He lays the charges against this person. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect when it's God that justifies? And then verse 34, who is he that condemneth? That's the judge who pronounces the condemnation. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the jailer. He comes and takes that guilty criminal and separates from his family. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Every single question is answered in the positive, over and over. Our place is such an amazing, wonderful place.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The enemy of our souls, he's stronger than we. But our Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, who loved us and gave himself to us, who shall separate us from us? Who shall separate us from God, our Father, who loved us and gave his only begotten Son? Who? None.
Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then notice verse 39. Well, let's read verse 38. I am persuaded. I love that. When you're persuaded, you recognize that there's something against you, but come on, there's so many more powerful things for you. I'm persuaded. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, all these things are created things,
shall be able to separate us from the love of God. There it is, not the love of Christ, it's the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Tremendous, brother.
No condemnation at the beginning, no separation at the end.
Just a quick question on verse 32. I notice we have all things here. In verse 32, it says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with his son, also freely give us all things? Now, what are the all things that he freely gives to us?
Go ahead, Rob.
Well, I was looking for the help on this stuff. Sometimes we think that we'd like to have a big bank account. Is that part of the law of things? Or maybe, you know, a big job? Is that part of the law of things? What would you say? All things refers to what? All things that pertain to life and to godliness? Is that the part?
His purpose that is in view in verse 28. It's not our purpose, it's his purpose.
It is every richness that is connected to God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. These are all things.
In verse 37, it says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. It's one thing for a general after a war to rob the chief of the city there with a spoil and say, I'm a conqueror. But we are in the midst of a conflict, and we can say by faith that we are more than conquerors through him that loves us.
A conqueror always has some losses. But we can say that even the things that apparently are losses can and only will work for our own good. Wonderful. So I say this sometimes, that God has set us in such a position of favor in Christ that even the negatives can and only will work for our own good. You believe that? That's what this chapter is telling us.
Does that mean you can joy in tribulation? It's true, right?
Yeah.
Sing number 75 in the appendix. 75 in the appendix.
No separation.